Well, this morning we're going to talk about Hebrews, if you'd like to open up your Bible to Hebrews, the last three chapters, 11, 12, and 13. We have managed to get these previous three classes on tape. If for some reason you'd like to have a complete, if you missed something and you want to hear whatever else there might be on Hebrews. Not that in 4 weeks you can cover Hebrews, but we flew over it and waved to a few people. Well, I did bring a shoe, and I better explain that. I want to tell you about a time when I was out in Colorado. This would have been in the year 1981 or 2, 1982. And I was at a stress camp. That's what people do, you know, when the country's not at war. You don't need stress camps when the country's at war. You just send them to war, you know. But this is one of those things that... funny things that happens when there's too much peace. And so they took our team out, our navigator team of about seven of us out to Colorado, and they told us that we needed to kind of be in pretty good shape. So I've been trying, you know, going out running in the mornings, 3 miles. And they told us we might have a lengthy run. And about the fifth day after numerous other adventures, one of which I slid down the rocks with rope and into the water and got hypothermia and anyway, but this was a couple days later, and they said, well, get on your sports clothes, and then on top of that, put on work clothes. They would never tell you ahead of time exactly what you'd be doing. That was part of the thing, you know. You didn't have a watch and all these things. So we got in a truck and we went out and we repaired the dirt road for a while. This was the mountain range road back up behind Colorado Springs, dirt road. So we worked out in the sun repairing potholes for a couple hours. And then they said, well, get back in. We're in the back of this truck. And then we started driving, and I noticed that we weren't driving back toward the camp. We're driving away from the camp. So we were all the time thinking, talking, you know, what's going on. And we drove for a while, and we thought, well, this is going to be the run. But then they drove for another while, and think, well, this is getting kind of far. And then they kept driving. I said, well, they're taking us somewhere. But no, this was the run. 13 miles up and down at whatever altitude that is out there, about 8,000 feet. All I'd ever run was 3 miles at sea level and not at great speeds either. At the end of that run, it took me 2.5 hours. They made you promise you wouldn't stop and walk. And being Christians, you didn't want to, you know, lie. So for the first and last time in my life, I ran for 2.5 hours. After that experience, two of my toenails turned black and fell off. So I'll come back to that story if I remember at the end, because I want to use it to illustrate something. But you're thinking, what does that have to do with Hebrews? Well, you may remember in Hebrews 12, it talks about running a race. But before we get to that, let's try and take a little bit of an overview of chapter 11, 12, and 13, and I'd like you to help me today. I'd like you to tell me, without looking, I hear the rustling of the pages, but just don't look. This is not a test. It's just a checkup. But without looking, what comes to your mind when you hear Hebrews chapter 11? Faith, okay. And are there any people that appear in that chapter? Names of people? Tell me some.
Abraham.
Moses. Noah.
Abel.
Cain and Abel.
Rahab.
And Isaac, Jacob. Okay. How about chapter 12? What comes to your mind? Chapter 12. Cloud of witnesses. And what are they doing? Not the witnesses. They're watching. We're out there running, right? The race. And that's a chapter on discipline, God's discipline, on the root of bitterness, etc. How about chapter 13? What comes to your mind, chapter 13? Without looking. It's the end. Good. Many don't know that. If you said, just out in the congregation at large, what do you think of chapter 13 of Hebrews? They said, I didn't know it had that many. Okay, anything else? Chapter 13. Encouragement. That's a sort of assorted exhortations there at the end. Most of them are just one verse long. It's sort of like Proverbs or something. But it's his final words. Well, let's take a look at it. Now, why do I do that? That's one of the ways. There are several levels of knowledge of anything, but in this case, we're talking about the Scripture. There's the level of just familiarity. And somebody tells you something, says, oh, yeah, I've heard that before. Then there's a second level where you're more familiar with it so that they can begin it and you can end it. Let's say the first part and leave out a word or something and you can fill in the blank. But that's deceptive because you think, oh, I've been there, done that. I've heard all of that. But you don't. The next level of knowledge is where without any prompting, someone could just say Romans chapter 4. And in your mind already, there's something there. The life of Abraham. And how does he relate to justification by faith? Now, I can't do that with every chapter of the Bible. I happened to pick one I could do. Because I thought I'll do Hebrews 4. And then I thought, what's in Hebrews 4? So I better pick Romans 4. But, so then you move to the point where you already have something in your mind. No one has to prompt you. There's already a sense of the content of whatever passage of Scripture you're going through. That when you close your Bible, you can still see it. That means it's gotten into you. And then the next one is where you can reason through the whole thing. And so we realize that if we look at it that way, too often we've been satisfied with familiarity. And we've missed out on really getting the depth of the impact of the Scripture, the incarnation of that Scripture in our lives. You know, no Bible's going to heaven. They're all going to be burned up at the last day. You think, oh, what a waste. Lord, we had all these great Bibles, that study Bible I have with the notes. Lord, you sure you don't want that up in the heavenly Jerusalem? He says, we don't need it up there. The only Bible that will go to heaven is the one written on your hearts. And we don't want to grow weary of getting into the Scriptures, being curious about the Scriptures, and moving to the point where when we just close our eyes, we can see it. And we can hear that music. Well, let's look in chapter 11. We ended chapter 10 with that quote from Habakkuk in chapter 10:38. But my righteous one will live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The cornerstone verse of the Reformation. So in chapter 11, he launches into this discourse on faith. Because that's what 10:38 says. When he says the just shall live by faith, the most normal question that the congregation is going to have, but not want to raise their hand to admit they don't know, is, what's that? What do you mean? But that they will need to know, if that's the key, then you want to be able to find that key. Michael Card has a song about faith that I really like. It says, he says, to hear with your heart, to see with your soul, to be guided by a hand you cannot hold, to trust in a way you cannot see. That's what faith must be. And in Hebrews 11:1, he says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We were made to be people of faith. It's just, this is not people that have a materialistic viewpoint and the only thing that is what you can touch and sense. They view faith as an add-on for the weak. But we realize it's the other way around. We were created by God, and we were created to relate to the invisible, to the unseen. We were made that way. And that if we try to leave that out, our life doesn't work. So this isn't something that's just for the few. This is something that is innate in the human condition. Verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. The very first people, you know, we mentioned Abraham, Noah, the ones that are listed in this. I just noticed this morning, after 30 years of reading Hebrews, that the very first people that are mentioned as people of faith in the Hall of Fame here are us. There in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Then it gets into Abel and Enoch and Abraham. But he sticks us in there first. Isn't that interesting? Nice to be included, isn't it? And that great verse in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And so he goes through this wonderful list of biblical personalities, giving quite a large space, in fact the largest, to Abraham and Sarah. Now you've grown up, most of you probably, in some way related to Christianity. And it's like they're the first stringers and the second stringers. When I went out for basketball, I had the height, but I didn't have the head. You get all those people running around on the court, and I couldn't keep track of what was going on. So they didn't even give me a jersey. They didn't even let me scrimmage with the team. At the end of the season, there was one game where so many people were sick, I got a note in study hall and said, well, you can dress out today. And at the end of the game, we were losing so bad, they decided to put me in. This is my big debut, you know. And so I run over to the table where they got all the things they're filling out and stuff. And they said, the coach said, go in for Ricky. I said, which one's Ricky? I mean, I knew most of the players, but they'd never even let me scrimmage with the team. I went out, ran up one way, ran down the other way, and they called me back out. That was my big, so I know what it's like to be an 18th stringer or whatever it would be. And I think a lot of people grow up in their Christian life sort of feeling like third string. You know, they're the guys with the suits up there and these incredible angelic voices and all these people that are, you know, you're just the cloud of witnesses, so to speak. But isn't it interesting that so much space in the Bible and in this passage here is devoted to somebody like Abraham? Well, right now, of course, Abraham's got all this status because we look back and we view all of these things that happened after him and we connect it with him. But when you think about it, what did Abraham accomplish? He moved around a couple of times and he had a baby. How many of you have ever moved? Any babies?
Yeah.
I want you to notice that God, when he began the messianic line, when he began the nation of Israel through the very first Jew, Abraham, and then his son Isaac and his son Jacob, they were just three businessmen that moved a couple of times and had one or more babies. They weren't priests. They weren't prophets. They weren't kings. In a sense, they weren't first stringers. They were so disgustingly normal. They didn't even always make the right decisions. Don't you think God is trying to tell you something? He says, I started with them so that you would never get the idea that you're second class. He said, just the same way I could have great plans for these three little businessmen back there in the Middle East, he says, I've got great plans for you too. You may not see all the greatness of it during your lifetime, and that's one of the points of Hebrews 11. Many of them died without seeing most of what God had promised, but it came anyway. It was like he set the timer, you know, all of these movies with the bombs, you know, they always got this little digital readout, you know, and the thing is clicking down, and you know, man, that time is coming when the thing is going to blow. Well, that's how God's promises are. He's already in a life and in a heart revealed his plan. And he says, now we're going to turn this thing on, click, and now the countdown has begun. And maybe it'll be 1,000 years after this person has died. But they'll be up in heaven watching it in the grandstands when it does happen. And it will happen. God cannot lie. So we're encouraged to follow the example of these people in Hebrews 11. And he gives such a variety of things that they accomplish just by believing that what God said he would do. Trusting in God, resting in him. Chapter 12. Let's look at chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You remember my shoe, really big shoe. It's 11, size 11, 11 and a half there. My sons both wear larger shoes. I'm not even sure how they do the numbers that high. But here it's talking about now not just believing, that's chapter 11, but keeping on believing and keeping on believing and keeping on believing. It's that perseverance over a long period of time through many ups and downs and ins and outs. And he says, one of the things he tries to motivate them with is he says, you're never alone. Somebody's always watching. I mean, sometimes you feel like you've got this huge struggle, but there's nobody that cares or even notices. No applause or anything. And in fact, maybe other people think, what's your problem? You know, inside, this is a whole lot harder than you realize. I mean, you may have a situation, even where your spouse, you feel like they don't have no idea how hard this is for me. Or your mom or your dad or your children. And yet you're still stuck in the middle of it. And what this says is, well, it's not just God. There's a whole cloud of witnesses. There's a whole grandstand up in heaven that aren't as limited as the people in your life and being able to understand what it is you're going through and realize what are the stakes. And it's like they're up there watching with bated breath in this thriller of your life. Are they going to make the right decision? Are they going to hang in there? Are they going to throw in the towel? Are they going to stay true? You always act differently when you know people are watching. And so that's what he says. He says, well, you wanted an audience? You got an audience. You don't want an audience? You got one anyway. It's a whole cloud of them. And someday, you're going to have a conversation with Moses about that moment in your life. And he'll either say, oh, that was a good one. We ordered more popcorn on that one as we were watching you, and it was so tough, and but you made it through it. Or Abraham's going to come and say, that was a dark day when you did that, wasn't it? You were watching? Yeah, I was watching, man. We were all watching. Whoa. And then it says to fix our eyes on Jesus. Remember the cloud. But don't try to think, oh, I wonder what Abraham's thinking, wonder what Noah's thinking. Who in the world was Enoch and what would he be thinking? It says, just fix our eyes on one person. When you look out at a crowd sometimes, and some of you have been in front of a large lot of crowds, sometimes your eyes will just rest on one person. And that's what he's saying here. In the midst of that crowd, there's really only one face that should distract you. And that's the face of Christ, who has already run his race. And he's ready to help you in yours. At that point in chapter 12, he gets into the issue of discipline. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. There are different kind of things that happen in our lives that may be different sorts of things. There is God's discipline in our life. It might be a time of pruning. It might be a desert time. It might be a storm. And some of these, you can't make real sharp distinctions. But there seem to be different kinds of things. And discipline is related to a corrective measure, things that God allows in your life to strengthen you, heal you, change you, humble you, help you, even though it's the kind of help that nobody would prefer. We always like him to do it by the way of blessings. But as you know, in parenting, just being a blessing to your children does not always result in them being a blessing to everybody else. Sometimes you need that firm side of love in order to guide them in the right path. In verse 11, he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And so we see God using difficult things in our lives to make us stronger, to make us better. But it only works if we cooperate. Imagine a person going in for physical therapy who has got their black belt in karate. And they've decided they're not going to cooperate with this physical therapist. Now, maybe it's just their foot that's out, but they can use everything else. You know, well, there's no, the physical therapist say, hey, you know, this is only if you are going to cooperate. I don't know karate. I know physical therapy, and I'm getting tired of getting beat up. We're trying to help you with your foot, and you keep punching me in the nose every time something hurts. And I think sometimes we treat God that way. Why? Because we don't realize there is a reason behind what's going on. And there is a greater purpose. The purpose is never pain. Yes?
But I think sometimes I confuse discipline with punishment.
Yes. I'm glad you...
It should never be considered punishment.
Discipline should not be considered punishment. The only punishment, according to the Scripture, for sin is hell forever. If you don't find yourself in hell, you're not being punished. Because that is the wages of sin. It is eternal death. Anything short of that is a disciplinary measure and a corrective measure. That's one of the things that really can transform parenting style. To move from thinking, okay, now you're going to, you did this, and now you're going to get it. That's a punishment spirit. And the other spirit is a disciplinary or corrective spirit saying, it looks like you need help. And we have help for you. I always like to think that physical discipline properly administrated, not in anger, and as a corrective measure, is a vaccine against prison. It's a little bit of pain now, to forestall a bigger pain later on. Anyway, then he moves into verse 14, making every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And to watch out for this bitter root that might grow up, that no one misses the grace of God, verse 15, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble. Now you see, he's coming through this time where he's talking about... running the race, tough times, God's discipline. God always, normally, almost always uses people in some way in that discipline. He allows difficult people to make our life difficult. And so then he moves into, but as far as you can, live at peace with people and don't get bitter. What keeps you from getting bitter? You realize there is an unseen hand behind this terrible person in my life, and the Lord has allowed them for a time to be an affliction to me, for a good purpose. And it will be temporary. But I will spoil things if I fight against God or if I get bitter at this person or the God who allowed it. Verses 18 through the end of the chapter, he talks about two mountains. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. What mountain do you think he's talking about? Think of a mountain in the Old Testament.
Sinai,
there you go. You have not come to that mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom. So he's talking about all, he says, we're no longer talking about that situation in the Old Testament, that experience of God, which was true and real. But he says things have gotten even better. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the first. This is like one of those, I don't know, big crescendos. This is the 1812 overture. He's just, you know, the things here, the flamingos are dancing, the cannons are going off. And he says, man, this is so tremendous. Don't lose it in the midst of the pain you have to go through just temporarily. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And this is the New Testament. People say, oh, that was the Old Testament. He says, no, God's always been that way, always will be that way. It's that now we have the asbestos of the life of Christ if we are in Him, so that the flames don't touch us. But He has not changed. And finally, in chapter 13, he gives these concluding exhortations about how we should treat each other, about hospitality to strangers, about visiting those in prison, verse 3, about marriage, verse 4, about our character and being free from the love of money, 5 and 6, and trusting God. 7, about our leaders, 7 and 8. 8, he just throws in this wonderful phrase, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 9, he goes into a little bit about watch out for false doctrine. I was thinking about that with one of the prayer requests this morning. And false doctrines that can come up. And I have something in my notebook of someone, a minister, that spoke at one of these main churches in Washington. And saying how, you know, we may not like how God reveals himself in other religions, but we've got to be open to that. We need to allow, just as Jesus went to the cross and went through the passion, we need to let our doctrines and creeds also go to the cross and be crucified and fall into the ground. And you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, you took a wrong turn there. And he says, even if this is not our preferences, this is the way we need to go. And you think, this is from the pit. So he talks about be careful to not be carried away by strange teachings. And then he asked for them to pray for him. Well, we can't get into all the details, but there was one thing that came to my mind as I was praying about this and what thing we could focus on here as we come to an end. And I want to just go back to chapter 12. Where it says in 12 verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And as I was thinking and praying about that, because there's so many things in a 2,000-year-old book, another continent, another culture, another condition, another level of education. There's so many things that we just walk by and look at like in a museum. But you think, well, it's so different what they were going through. Obviously, if a different sickness, you have a different medicine. And so we kind of look at their medicines, you know, and he says, take this and one of these before bed. Say, oh, that's what they were taking. And you walk away, you know, you're just as sick as you were before, but you're not going to take their medicine because that was for something else. And what would the writer of Hebrews maybe say to our class today if he were standing here? And the thought that came to my mind was, the very end of verse 3, he says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And it just seemed like maybe this might touch some lives here. That some of you, if you are honest with yourself, have just grown weary. You're just tired. It's fatigue, maybe. Maybe boredom. Just your attention fatigued. You've been trying to care, trying to pay attention, and you've just grown weary. It could be that you're distracted. You show up, but your mind is always somewhere else. And there's just a level of fatigue. So you're just worn out. What might have worn you out? Maybe little kids, maybe little grandkids, if you have to end up taking care of them more than you thought you were going to have to. It might be relating so much to these clever teenagers that always have a different way of looking at things. It may be that you're just fatigued because of some very difficult relationship. So difficult. Might be a relative, might be somebody you're married to, might be a child or a parent. But it doesn't seem like anything you do makes the situation any better. And the few times you've tried to make it better, it seemed to make it worse. And it just kind of worn you out. Or it may be some aspect of your health. And it's not a huge thing, but it's just sort of a drag. And it kind of comes up often. And you think, I'm just tired of this. Well, cheer up. It's going to get worse. So, and it may not be you, but it's somebody that you're so close to that you're the main caregiver. And, well, you've tried to do it with a good attitude and everything, but they're not always in the best shape either because they're actually going through it. And you're the life preserver that's close enough, so they get you and try and climb on you, you know, and you're both sort of going down. And it was okay at first, maybe, but, you know it was the right thing to do. But it's just tiring. It's exhausting. You're fatigued. Not only is it not fun, it keeps you from really enjoying things. That weariness that can beset you. And maybe your situation isn't one of being weary, but just having lost heart. It says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What does he mean? Losing heart is like being disappointed. You kind of thought Christianity was going to be a certain way. You kind of thought your life was going to go a certain way. You thought when you prayed these prayers, God was going to do a certain thing. And it didn't quite turn out that way. You prayed things would get better and they got worse. And so now you just kind of go through the motions. You're still, I mean, where else are you going to go? You're not going to go to the mosque now because you're mad at God. You're going to keep coming to church, but you've sort of lost heart. I bumped into a friend a number of years ago. She was, I guess, 85 and hadn't been able to come to church for a year because of her hip replacement. Never gotten married, was an old maid, didn't have much money, just kind of lived up in an apartment. Her only relative, not having had any children, was her brother who was sick up in Greenville. And I saw her after a number of years of not having seen her, and she was going with her walker, coming into church, and she... I didn't think she'd remember me. I hadn't seen her in about 10 years. And she looked it up and she said, "Henry, how are you doing? Rejoicing?" I, at that moment, felt very small and like slithering between the cracks of the side. I was sure whatever I was doing, it wasn't that. And that I probably should be. And I thought, how can she? She had not lost heart. Nobody makes you lose heart. It's a condition that you allow to happen and that also God can fix. There may be a sadness in your life. Yes?
I just want to bring out that we had someone in our class like that, and that was Pat Rock. She had a, you know, happiness.
Had that spirit.
Joy within
her. Uh-huh.
That really inspired all of us.
Isn't that neat?
And we miss.
Oh, well, thank the Lord for Pat Roth. And thank God for every good example that He's given us, right? You may be struggling even with depression. I was reading the other day in an ad on in Time magazine that I don't know what age exactly, age range, but in the upper level of age, they say that as many as 30% are struggling with depression. But they've lost heart. And he says here, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I want us to look at four things that can help us not grow weary and lose heart here. Go through them kind of quickly here, but in verse 1, he says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." We need to travel lighter. Sometimes we've made our way more difficult because we insist on hauling all this stuff with us. We think that my life, if I don't have this and this and this and this, I can't. I'm not really living. And he's saying you can travel lighter. It may be in your way of thinking. It may be in terms of the way you're doing your house or you know, all those goals that you used to be able to kind of prop all that thing up. But now you're kind of getting crushed under this thing. And the need to downsize and to have simpler expectations and goals in your life. What encumbers you? What slows you down? Second thing is in verse 2, he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." Because of the things that cause us to be worn out and discouraged, they almost always tend to draw our eyes to ourselves, to look at me, how I feel, what I want, what I wish, but I can't have. And he says that is the way to spiral downward. And he says the only way out of that is to develop the reflex to put your eyes on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. To look at Him who for the joy set before Him. He's already gone through also a lot of things. He knows what you're going through. And you take your eyes off yourself and focus on Him. Now, you've heard this before, but frankly, we're going to need to hear this a lot of times before the end is out. As Paul said, I know you know this, but it's no trouble for me to tell you again. The third thing, as we see in Hebrews 12, is that God has always got a purpose behind the pain. He always has a purpose. And to, even if we don't know what that purpose is, say, Lord, I'm trusting that no pain is without a purpose in your world and in my life. And fourth, a very interesting verse, verse 13, it says, make level paths for your feet. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You're responsible for ordering your life and for getting that time in the Scripture and finding things that will keep your curiosity up about, I wonder what the Bible says about this and about that. And I wonder how many names there are in Hebrews chapter 11 and why those names are there and why they're in that order. And what is it he's really trying to say? To not be satisfied with that superficial familiarity with the Scripture, but to determine in your heart in the Scriptures, I want to run the race that God has put me in. With purity, I talked to my father-in-law, who's, I guess, 81, 80. And I said, well, what's the main thing for you as far as the challenge of being a Christian at this point in your life? And he says, it's making sure that I walk holy before the Lord, to be pure. I don't know why. Anybody 20 years older than you figure they don't struggle with holiness. You know, that's kind of for the younger generation. And it keeps moving, you know. It's like these things, it's just in another 20 years, you know, but I keep measuring it from today. I'm never going to get there. But the need to make straight paths for your feet, to not think, well, because I'm older now, I can let more things slip by in terms of what I watch, what I think, what I say. Make straight paths for your feet. Now, as I come back to my shoe here, I want to tell you how I ran that race. And I think we have just a minute to do that. I realized I couldn't do it. It was up and down. It was at 8,000 feet instead of sea level. I'd only run 3 miles before, and this was 13 miles. And so I already knew I couldn't do it. So I made a deal with God. And I said, well, I can run downhill. I think I can run all the downhill ones. But I can't run uphill. And so when I get to the bottom of the hill, we'll swap places. He says, you watch me run downhill. And by the last part, when I'm getting to the very bottom, I'm going to start looking for a place to go sit down. And I'm going to watch you run uphill. So this is, you know, just sort of up in my head, of course. But when I get to the bottom of the hill, I had already picked out a tree, shady spot. And in my mind, I'd go sit down and relax and imagine having something to drink while I watched Jesus huff and puff up the hill. By the time he got to the top of the hill, I felt better than I'd felt at the bottom of the hill. And so then I ran down the next hill. Finally, after about an hour and a half of this, I was too tired to run downhill too. So I spent the rest of the time just looking for spots to sit down and watch Jesus run by. But it was one of the most interesting spiritual experiences of my life. And to realize that He wants to run with you in your run. And He is very, very real. I think that's what we're all going to say when we get to heaven. My goodness, it was all true. Look at that. They're the angel. That's what an angel looks like. There really were myriads of angels. Look at that. And as our bodies slow to a crawl, we tend to look at these things about running the race in a historical fashion. Oh, yeah, I remember back when I used to do that sort of foolishness. But I think the Bible wants to teach us that in your spirit, you're never to slow to a crawl. In fact, if anything, you're to pick up speed and strength in your inner person. even as outwardly your physical abilities wane, your spirit is to get stronger and stronger and finish strong. You remember the movie Chariots of Fire? And the star, Eric Little, said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. And I want to encourage you today to set in your mind that attitude, I never retire from the race. Help me, Lord, to have a more serious and fixed objective to running the whole thing in your power, with your company, before the cloud of witnesses, and for your glory. Let's pray. Lord, I think of those today that really are weary, and those that have lost heart. I pray that you would miraculously take a thought or two from today to give them something to think about and something to act on in the coming week, that this would be more than just a human giving a brief Sunday school lesson. This would be a word from heaven in a moment of need. In Jesus' name, amen.